about marriage. And the reason we've been thinking about marriage is that we have followed along the topics that are found in both the London Baptist and the Westminster Confessions of Faith. And chapter 24 turns, after having looked at the issue of civil government, turns to the issue of marriage and divorce. And I want to read the paragraph here, and then I want to ask the question, is this completely biblical? Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Now I have a passage of Scripture for you to look at. And it is 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And if you're using the Bibles that are a pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 542. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. All right. How is it that the Bible would enjoin on us monogamy when the Old Testament, at least, certainly tolerates polygamy? And what's condemned here is not the fact that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I wonder how I ever found time to fix all those leaking faucets and climb up in the closet and repair all of those things. It isn't the fact that he had all these wives, it's that these wives were from nations that were pagan. And these pagan wives turned his heart away as he got older. What do you do with polygamy? And here is my answer to that. My answer to that is sandwiched in from two things: creation and then the New Testament standard for leaders. Creation and the New Testament standard for leaders. If we look at the Old Testament, and in Genesis chapter 2, and beginning, say, at verse 18, page 4, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." If we look at how Adam responds to this suitable helper in Genesis 2, verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then the divine comment, verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." I think we have to say that it's clear in the pre-fallen time of humankind, before Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, that monogamy is clearly what is in view. Monogamy is clearly in view. It clearly is a bond between two people that cannot be shared with other people. It's so serious a bond, as a matter of fact, that in verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." It's so serious a bond that it severs all other bonds to the point of changing those bonds. up until the time a person is married. That person is under the authority of the parents, under the accountability and accountability to parents, and has to be thinking about the family unit of the parent that involves the parent. But from the point that a person marries, there is a new loyalty, there is a new allegiance, there's a severing of the old and the creation of a new. And I do not see how anyone can read Genesis chapter 2, these descriptions of Adam and Eve, and see that there's any room for polygamy. Now, that's argument number one. It's clearly to me, as we read Genesis, the pre-fall account of man, it's clear that it's a monogamous relationship that's in view. One man, one woman. Also, as we read the pre-fall condition of man, as we think about marriage, there's no room for divorce. However, divorce takes place. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, page 1528. And I believe there's a principle here that Jesus gives us that's important, that touches on the area of polygamy. The Pharisees have come testing Jesus in verse 3, asking him if it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason. Verse 4, he says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh." The two will become one flesh. Not the three, not the four, not the five. "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Verse 7. "Why then," they ask, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Look at verse 8. Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning." Now, and then his comment there, and we're not dealing with divorce, "but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery." So what I want you to focus on here in verse 8 is the second sentence of verse 8, "but it was not this way from the beginning." Now, I believe that there are several institutions that the Old Testament regulates without commending, that it regulates without commending, that the New Testament in principle terminates. Let me see if I can say what those are. I believe that polygamy is an institution that is tolerated in the Old Testament and therefore regulated under the Old Testament, but that in the New Testament it is terminated, and we'll see how it is in a moment. I believe that slavery is an institution. Can anyone with serious thinking say that in the beginning, before the fall, that slavery was part of the divine order of things? No. Slavery is a direct result of sin and the consequences of sin in society. But the Old Testament tolerates slavery, and the Old Testament regulates slavery. And there are many laws, as you read through Exodus and Deuteronomy, that pertain to the relationship of a slave and a master. You have to free a slave under these conditions. You can't take a brother in the Lord and keep him a slave. You can have a slave of the foreign countries in perpetuity, but a brother or sister, a fellow Israelite, can only serve you for 7 years because, and in effect, therefore, slavery amongst God's people is only indentured servitude, not really slavery. So the Old Testament takes something that is an outgrowth of the fall of man, slavery, and it regulates it so as to minimize its negative consequences from being even worse. And it does that with polygamy. For example, in polygamy, Leroy marries Ellie Mae, and then later on he notices Mayella, and he marries Mayella. And under the laws of the ancient world, there's always a successor to the father. Because remember that a family is a business as well. And so there's going to be a successor. Who's going to be the head of the family? Well, it's the firstborn son. So what do you do in the case of polygamy where Elimelech has had a boy, but he really doesn't care much for Elimelech after he saw Mahlah. And so now Mahlah has a child. Well, the Old Testament speaks to that. And it says that the man who has more than one wife cannot choose the firstborn son of the favorite wife over his firstborn son. Now, what is that about? It's taking an institution that is not inherently sinful, but is the product of sin. It's not inherently sinful, but it's the outgrowth of sin, slavery, I mean, in this case, polygamy, and it's regulating it so that things are not terribly, terribly, terribly destructive. I think it does the same thing with slavery. I believe that the New Testament ends slavery in principle in the letter to Philemon. And I say in principle. I'm going to throw out an illustration about it. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment. But I want you to see that principle that we're at here in verse 8 of Matthew 19. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. Notice their comment in verse 7. Moses commands that a man give his wife a certificate. What's Moses' law there back in Deuteronomy? It's about this. If you divorce, you have to give the woman a legal document. You see, there are a lot of places that's not the case. For example, today, under Islamic law, which will soon be the law of Europe if things continue as they are, under Islamic law, Sharia, a divorce happens when a man says to his wife, and it can be done by a cell phone, according to some imams, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," three times, orally. But Moses' law, which allows for divorce, regulates divorce by saying you've got to give a certificate of divorce. In other words, the regulation is put there in order to minimize the destructive impact of a situation. So the same thing is with polygamy. So the Old Testament clearly allows a man to have more than one wife. And the Old Testament regulates that. And again, with the matter of slavery. There's clearly a toleration of slavery in the Old Testament, the non-Israelite. But turn with me, if you will, now over to the little book, one chapter book of Philemon, just before the book of Hebrews. Philemon, and what do we read here? This is about a slave who has run away, a slave by the name of Onesimus, who's run away, and Paul encountered him in Rome. He led him to Christ. Now Onesimus has been born again, and Onesimus, Paul is sending him back to his master. It seems odd, doesn't it? But listen to how he sends him back. Listen to these words now in page 1860, starting here in verse 8. "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me." Verse 12, "I'm sending him back, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains and for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good." Now notice the next verse. "No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'll pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self." Now, what is Paul doing about slavery in the book of Philemon? He's effectively ending slavery in the Christian community. And yet, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, where St. Paul says to slaves, "Are you free? Don't get in slavery again. But if you're a slave, don't let it bother you." In other words, if you're a slave, you can still be happy. How can you be happy being a slave? Because the real meaning of your life is this relationship with Jesus that will never change, and in Christ you're free. He says, but if you can get your freedom, go ahead and get it. But don't let it eat you up. In other words, don't get bitter because of your life circumstances. So, does the Scripture say in the New Testament that slavery is a sin? No, it doesn't. But the New Testament lays down a principle that is a seed that grows into the destruction of slavery. Are you with me so far? We've got an institution, slavery, that certainly is not part of God's order of creation. It's a fruit of what happened when our first parents sinned. That doesn't make the institution sinful. It means that it only can take place in a sinful world. The Old Testament doesn't outlaw it, but the Old Testament regulates it, so that the abuses that are likely to happen are minimized. But the New Testament then, in the book of Philemon, gives us a principle that ends up destroying slavery eventually. And that's why people eventually freed their slaves, treating no longer as a slave brother as a brother. Now, we've seen what Jesus says with regard to divorce. Divorce was not part of the original plan. But because of sin, divorce becomes permitted. And where it's permitted, tolerated, God then regulates it so that the agony of divorce is minimized and there's redemption and there's healing and the abuse. No longer can it be that a man simply says, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." Moses in Deuteronomy 24 says, you're going to have to write out a certificate. And she's got this certificate. This is her evidence. This is her proof. It says something about her legal status. In other words, it's regulated. And then Jesus, in the New Testament, narrows divorce down, and we won't get into that tonight, but he says that it's permitted for this one reason, and not as it was so freely in the Old Testament. Now, keeping that principle in mind, I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The principle I'm trying to establish is that there are things that, while they are not explicitly sinful, are a result of living in a sinful world, and the Old Testament tolerating those things regulated them so that the bad stuff can be minimized, but didn't totally outlaw. But in the New Testament, the seeds are sown that end the institution. Now let's look and see if we see that in 1 Timothy 3. Why is it that, as I look over this gathering tonight, I don't see a man with three or four wives here?
He's busy at home.
Busy at home, that's right. Fixing all those faucets. That's right. Page 1847, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, the Greek word there is episkopos. We get the word Episcopalian from that and Episcopal from that. Normally translated bishop. But I believe you can demonstrate that all bishops are elders and all elders are bishops, but we're not getting into that tonight. But he says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now listen to the qualification for the overseer or the bishop. Certainly not celibacy. Listen to this, verse 2. Now the overseer or the bishop must be above reproach. Look at the next qualification. The husband of but one wife. The husband, but of one wife. And we'll skip over the other qualifications there. And then he goes down to verse 4, and it comes back to the family again. And I'm reminded of a news report. I forget what her name is. Mrs. Obama made a passing reference, I believe, to Mrs. Clinton, saying that if someone couldn't manage her own house or his own house, they couldn't manage the White House. Things are getting hot in the political world right now. That's Barack Obama's wife made that
comment. Many people think she was digging at Hillary Clinton. But anyhow, Mrs. Obama does go to church. Maybe she read verse 4 here. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So again, this principle of a connection with the family, the wife, the second qualification in verse 2, the husband of one wife. Now let's skip on down to deacons. Listen to the qualification for the deacons. He says here, going down here in verse 12, 1 Timothy 3:12. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Now, what do we see here? We see a connection between being a leader in the church, elder, bishop, deacon, and being the husband of but one wife. Now, here's a question I've got to pose to you. And I'll start with an analogy. Let's suppose right now that it's 1850, and your uncle has died, and you are the sole heir, and you have inherited a plantation with 150 slaves who are in varying levels of intellectual, social development, and you now have inherited those slaves. It's 1850. You're a born-again Christian. You believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. You come to God and you discover you now own 150 human beings. You have read your Bible thoroughly. You have seen that the Old Testament tolerated and regulated slavery. You've seen, as you prayed day in and day out over the letter to Philemon, that you're bothered about this, but you own these 150 people. What should you do? There's a question to ask. What should you do? You just inherited them. They're 150. Do you go down and free all 150 all at once, some of whom have never known anything but to live in a slave quarters, and in a certain sense have had a welfare system, not that they ate for nothing, I mean they worked, but they've known a system where everything was provided in a structure in a plantation system. What do you do? You have to make a plan. That's interesting. You've said, Jennifer, that you have to make a plan and you can't just let them go like that.
They might be helpless. They might not have anything to eat.
And I think that's a good point, and I agree with you 100%. You can't just release them all. They'd be helpless. Some of them wouldn't have anything to eat. Where to go, Mr. Frank?
You would decimate their lives if you just turned them all loose.
You would decimate their lives if you turned them all loose. Now,
give them a choice
of whether they want to stay or go. There was a guy, there are a large number of public schools in New Orleans that have a Scottish name to them. McDonough. Does anybody know about Mr. McDonough? He was a slave owner, but he was an interesting slave owner. He got rich as a slave owner. He got more work out of his slaves. How did he do that? How did he get rich with all these? Why did his slaves do so well versus other folks' slaves?
He made him a deal.
Dr. Budd.
He worked out a deal. He gave them one day off and gave them, you know, you can have this day off. Anything that you earn that day, you can keep.
Okay.
And then they could buy another day off as time went by. And at the same time he was educating them, he developed schools when it was illegal to do that. And it snowballed, and his plantation system became so productive that by the time the legal system got up with him, he was so rich that no one could touch him.
Isn't that an amazing story? And what he did, his goal was to free his slaves. And by the way, he wouldn't allow them work on the Lord's Day. But he did give them Saturday. And if they earned enough, they could gradually buy their freedom. And what he was doing was he was taking people from being totally dependent, the way that a slave is, and teaching them self-reliance and to be self-sufficient. Now, I'm just throwing out to you this. He saw in slavery something that was inconsistent with Christianity, but he didn't buy into a radical abolitionism that said slavery is absolutely evil. Because if slavery is absolutely evil, then you've got to free people instantly. I mean, if you inherited a gang of thieves, if you become head of the mafia, you can't do that as a Christian. But the principle I'm saying here is a gradual ending of a situation with slavery. And I think that this example of Mr. McDonough is a wonderful example because the slaves worked harder. They worked harder because they had an incentive for profit. They earned their profit. They bought their freedom. And they became free people of color. And many of these schools in New Orleans still today bear that name. Now I want you to see, Dr. Budd. They just changed them.
Last year they got rid of all the names because of the associated
slavery. Oh my. Oh my. Throw out the baby with the bathwater. Rewrite history. What I want you to see is, I'm trying to draw a principle here to get to monogamy. And the principle is that the ideal that's there in the Garden of Eden, for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This profound relationship that is not only physical but emotional, that is a bonding of the soul, cannot fit with a polygamous situation. So that's God's ideal going back to creation. But because of the hardness of heart, God tolerates but regulates polygamy. But in the New Testament, God ends polygamy effectively by saying the ideal, no one can have more than one wife and be an officer in the church. Mr. Frank?
Today, polygamists today always marry a much younger wife each time.
Wonder why that is, Mr. Frank. Is it that song about that old guy in the bar and said the young philosopher went in and asked him, "Sir, what's the meaning of life?" And he said, "It's faster horses." And
yeah, pretty well.
Yeah, that's right. Tom T. Hall. So the seeds of the destruction of polygamy are in the New Testament in the sense that you cannot be a leader. So I'm going to come back to this question. Suppose you have four wives in the ancient world. Remember, there's no Social Security. There's no welfare. There's no health care. In fact, it is a man's world. You have four wives. One day, you meet someone, and that someone tells you about Jesus. And you come under conviction of sin. And you say, "You know, I'm a sinner, and I want to be right with God." And you invite the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life. You repent of your sins, and you submit to Him, and you cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ. What do you do with your four wives? Can you be baptized? Can you become part of a Christian church? Can you come to the Lord's Supper? Or must you get rid of the three wives and keep only one in order to do that? And I believe the answer is, and this you pays your money and it takes your choice, but this is how I see it, that you could become a baptized church member admitted to the Lord's Supper, but you could never hold office as an elder or deacon. To hold office as an elder or deacon, to be a leader in the church, you had to be the husband of but one wife. And that's so explicitly clear. But it answers the social problem that says, here is an institution that, while not absolutely sinful, is the fruit of sin, regulated under the Old Testament, tolerated in the Old Testament because of the hardness of heart. But in the New Testament, we are phasing it out, but we're phasing it out in a way that doesn't bring social revolution where these women are now abandoned with no one to provide and take care of them.
He says the man's world then, and it was the wives were counted with the camels and the goats and the sheep and everything else. In the New Testament, they were given a status.
Yes, amen. And I want to kind of end my presentation, then throw it open to any questions or comments. But as we think about the status of women, and we look at the world we're in today, our tolerant society is leading us to be tolerant of something that's incredibly intolerant. Sharia law does not give women dignity and status the way that Christianity does. Christianity represents a new status for women in Galatians 3. So, just that thought to think about. Polygamy, was it allowable under the Old Testament? Yes. If a man already was in this condition with wives dependent on him, could he become part of the church? My answer to that is yes. But he couldn't be a leader, and that sows the destruction of polygamy, in my view. Any comments or questions?
None of the apostles had more than one wife.
Yes. Amen.
And if you think about that, I'm not sure what Jesus made that rule.
Could well be. Yes. But not in such a way as to destroy the fabric of society and to have people, in effect, thrown out on the street. Interesting thoughts. Stephen?
A comment and a question. A comment: God created Adam, and then he only took one rib and made one Eve. He didn't.
Amen.
Take,
I think that's a good argument.
Ribs.
Yes.
And the question: somewhere in the Old Testament, doesn't God say to somebody, Israel or someone, do not multiply for yourselves?
Wives? Well, the king was forbidden to multiply wives. But I think that has to do with the kind of thing Solomon did. They weren't allowed to multiply wives, to have horses, to return to Egypt, and those things. And so the kings were forbidden that. And because kings tend throughout history to be polygamist, profoundly so, wildly so. So it was an explicit thing forbidden of kings. Jennifer?
I don't see how it's not inherently evil.
It is. If it were inherently evil, it would be totally outlawed under any and all circumstances. Like, adultery is inherently evil. Murder is inherently evil. And it's outlawed. There's no allowance for murder. There's no allowance for adultery. But slavery, what I'm trying to say is the fruit of sin, but not necessarily sinful in an absolute sense. In other words, if you inherit slaves, and it's an absolutely sinful institution, then you must free them then and there, as over against working gradually.
I mean, I don't know. To do more harm to them would be more sinful.
Yes.
You have to make a plan, but you've got to free them.
I agree. I agree with it. I think Philemon makes it, the epistle to Philemon makes it really plain, you've got to free them.
So
yes.
Isn't there a difference between the Old Testament slavery, which was either economic, that person owed you,
yes, yes,
or it was due to warfare,
yes,
the state, the fact of the
other, yes,
it wasn't that you captured and enslaved
in man stealing,
yes.
Right, yes,
property.
Right. Yep. In fact, man-stealing in the Old Testament is a death penalty offense. So, again, in a prison, if someone has stolen and they can't pay, then they're going to have to serve it off. So that's Old Testament slavery is much that way. Frankly, I would choose that over Angola for most folks. But Miss Nancy?
I think we also ought to point out that the precipitous freeing of all slaves in the South did lead to chaos.
Yes. Yes. I believe that to be true. I believe the principle of Scripture is gradualism. It's reformation, not revolution. Well, we probably should wrap it up for tonight and pick it up tomorrow, next Wednesday, God willing. Let's pray.
Lord, we thank you that the Bible is true as we think about these institutions, how we advocate so strongly that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And yet, Lord, we see that you regulated something that was contrary to the plan given in Genesis 1 and 2. You regulated it so that its evil is minimized. Lord, we thank you that in Christ there are changes, and that there is the ending of what can only be. Indeed, Lord, as I read Bible story after Bible story, I do not read of one single solitary case of a happy polygamous marriage. Not one. And Lord, I thank you that in Christ that comes to an end in a gradual, reformational, not revolutionary way. Thank you that the revolution is in the human heart, and that society, Lord, you give chance for change to work. Lord, bless us with your word. Keep us in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.